In Matthew chapter 2, we have this great account of the three wise men. Right? Now's your time to tell me I'm wrong. All right? There's no chapter of the Bible where we take more pleasure in pointing out the flaws of everybody. Don't we love it? I read an article, We Three Kings, three errors in that statement from Orientar. Number one, they weren't kings. Number two, they weren't three, and they weren't from the Orient. Did you know that? And we sang, We Three Kings from Orientar. The truth is they might have been kings, and it might have been three, and it does say they were from the Orient. But people love to find flaws in the Bible. We revel in it. The only criticism I had of the Living Christmas Tree is that we had three wise men walk down. How do you know it's three? And they came to the manger. We know it wasn't at the manger. It had to be somewhere else. We just love to read Matthew chapter 2. And then we take all the Christmas stories and we love to shred them and say how many mistakes we have. How many wise men were they? Were they wise men? Were they kings? What was their names? And on the list goes. My friends, I trust that we don't spend time today trying to figure out the things that we don't know. Just forget about that nonsense. People say, you don't know he was born on December 25. And I say to them, you don't know that he wasn't. In fact, there's more evidence that he was born on December 25 than any other date. So if you want to criticize December 25, fine. But why do we take such joy in finding all the criticisms of Christmas and miss what it's really about? Read Matthew chapter 2 with me and find out what it really says. And don't think about where did they come from? What were their names? How many were there? Were they really kings? Was there this? Was there that? And all those smart things that we think we're good at. Just read it with me. I read down through verse 6. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him back. Bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until you bring word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And that then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Raquel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose and he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod the Great, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he returned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today we want your word to be living and powerful in our life. And we don't want to figure out the things that you have not revealed to us. But we want to see the things that you have revealed to us. And see the wonder of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonder of your plan in his life, his early life. I pray, Father, that because of that, your name would be honored and glorified today. And we might be thrilled to know that you're the God who does exactly what you plan to do. And you are working a plan that brings ultimately salvation to all men. And we are thankful for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. High above the Rhine River in Germany, in a city called Cologne, did I pronounce that right, Arnold? There is the greatest and the grandest cathedral in all of Germany. It took from 1248 to 1880, according to the history that I've seen, to build that grand cathedral. I've never been there, but I'd love to someday. That Gothic architecture, that grand cathedral, the greatest, was built for one purpose. Germany had received in 1164 from Italy a golden shrine. Then in that shrine were supposedly the earthly remains of the three wise men or the three kings that are recorded in Matthew chapter 2. Those remains of those three men were enshrined in this golden box. And because of that, they thought it was appropriate to have a cathedral so that all the pilgrims of Christianity to come to some place to somehow get close to the remains of those three wise men and somehow benefit in their life. And they built the grandest cathedral in Germany. When you study that, you recognize how much has been done in the name of Christianity, somehow around the three wise men. But often when we study them, we actually miss what God is doing in and through them. We really don't know how many there were. But three is the best number you can guess. There were three gifts. We really don't know if they were kings, but more than likely they were. We really don't know where they came from. All we know is from the east. But that is the Greek word or the word that's used in Persia for the Orient. We don't know a lot about them, but we do know something about them. And today we'd like to think about that, not just the three wise men, but the record that's found in Matthew chapter 2 about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And often when we study it, we get all wrapped up. I wish I could show you the commentaries. The one commentary has about 48 pages on this one chapter alone. About 47 of those pages deal with how many wise men, what was the color of their skin, what were their names, what are the traditions, all those kinds of things that you will never, and at the end he says, and we really don't know. 47 pages to tell us things we don't know. And you know what? He missed what it's all about. As you read it, did you catch it? You're afraid to say like this, right? You did catch it. You just don't know you caught it. When you read it, you got exactly what God had intended. As you read it, there are structural markers. You know that the scripture doesn't have outlines 1A, 2A, 3A. It doesn't do that, which we do. But it has structural markers in it. And as you read this account, you cannot help but let them jump out at you. Because the structural markers throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but especially in chapter 2, are this. In order that it might be fulfilled. In order that the prophecy could be fulfilled. In order that it might be fulfilled. And four times it states that prophecies are fulfilled. And when you read this account, you understand that the main theme that God is trying to impress upon you and me is that after Jesus was born, that's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, until he grew up in Nazareth, in that segment of his life, that's what chapter 2 is all about, there is a consistent fulfillment of the prophecies and the plan of God in the heart and life of Jesus of Nazareth. And that Jesus, this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this one who is recorded to us throughout the Gospel of Matthew, is the one who is fulfilling every minute detail of Scripture and prophecy from God. As you read it, you quickly then pick up and you have to divide it that way. In verse 6, it says, but you, Bethlehem, it's talking about where he came. When you go down to verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, out of Egypt, I've called my son. You go down to verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping, Rachel, etc., etc. Then you drop down to the last words of verse 23, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And you recognize he's trying to plant in your mind, in my mind, that this one Jesus is the exact fulfillment of every detail of God's plan from eternity past. And he is the one who has come, and we can have great confidence in him. As you look at it, though, you understand that there's all these contrasts going on. All these characters who somehow jump out of the pages at us. And so you have Herod. Would you like to talk about Herod? Let's just talk about Herod for a while. He was a very capable man. Very few men could do what he did. As a young man of 28, he became the ruler of Judea and Samaria. He did so well that Rome, under Mark Antony, remember Mark Antony of Roman time, made him the king of the Jews. That was his official title at age 28. In a country that nobody could rule, Pontius Pilate couldn't rule it, many people couldn't rule it, Herod was great because he could rule the children of Israel and he could rule that land. Now he did it in a very brutal way, but he ruled it. He could build. You can just go down the list. I wish I could read the list of things he built, from amphitheaters to hippodromes to a whole harbor called Caesarea. He built the temple, the greatest temple that was far greater than Solomon's temple. He went on and on in all of the things that he built. In one time when the greatest famine in the history of Israel occurred, he supplied food to all the Jewish people throughout that entire period of time so that not only they survived, but their animals survived. He pulled it off. Besides that, while all of this was going on, he consistently sent to Rome more tribute than was required of him. He was great. He was capable. And besides that, he was a great speaker. When his troops got a little unsettled, he would go speak to the troops and he would charge them up. When the enemies would come in and try to undo him, he, through his oratory skills, could render all kinds of diplomacy. He was a capable, capable man. You would know as well, as you study his life, he was crafty. He was known as a crafty man. Although he wasn't called the fox, he surely could have been called the fox. Boy, was he a deceiver. He could smooth anybody. At one time when everything depended upon Rome, and when Rome had a certain emperor, he would smooth that emperor and he would be in their good favor and he would be against the other man. And when the other man became the new emperor of Rome, you would think he would be dead. But he would smooth the new emperor and say, "You know, I really loved the former emperor. I really thought he was the greatest emperor there was. But you know what? All my love and all my respect for that emperor, I am transferring to you because I love you even more. And you are even greater." And the new emperor, such as Mark Antony, would take him on and accept him. He was a great diplomat. He was crafty. He was deceitful. He was a fox. But most of all, he was cruel. And you understand, as Bishop, the author of The Day Christ Died, on page 51 said, when you think of Herod, you know he was brutal. You understand that if you look at, and there's family charts, I was going to put one on the wall today, of all the kids and all the grandkids and all the parents and all the whatevers. He had 10 wives, by the way, through the course of his time. And 9 of them died. You didn't want to be his wife. He killed all of his family, just about to a person. The woman he really, really loved, he killed. Because he thought perhaps she had said something wrong about him being king. His sons he killed when his oldest son was suspected to be in any way going to take the throne. His oldest son said, "If my dad keeps living, I'll never be king." His dad heard about it. He had him killed. The high priest of Israel, one day he went swimming in the Jordan River with him. When it was all done, the high priest was floating and Herod walked out. He killed him. He drowned him. That is why Caesar Augustus said, "It is far better to be Herod's pig than to be his family, because you will live longer." In fact, his cruelty was so intense that when he was about to die, he knew his people would hate him so bad that nobody would mourn. So he had all the leaders of the Jews brought down to Jericho and put in prison. And these were the instructions: "When I die, nobody will cry. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to kill all of those Jewish leaders, and then Israel will cry." Now, as it turned out, they didn't do it, but they were in prison for that very purpose. I want people to cry when I die, and this is how I'm going to do it. Ah, Herod was cruel and crafty and capable. We can talk about the Magi. The Magi, the men of the East, the Magi, magicians. Are they astrologers? Astronomers? Are they godly, ungodly? Do you know? You don't know. All we know about them is that that word which came to be used throughout Scripture, Daniel uses it 4 times. Daniel was a magi. Did you know that? When Nebuchadnezzar needed some wise men, some magi, he brought in all the Chaldeans and sorcerers and Daniel. And so some magi were evil astrologers, and some were soothsayers, and some were called sorcerers, and some were Daniels. We have no idea whether these were good men or bad men, whether they were astrologers, sorcerers, or whatever, but we know this. They came from the East. That just means they came from the East. We don't know whether that's Babylon or Persia or Arabia. We just know it's from the East. They were highly respected, and they brought the greatest gifts they could possibly bring for this one. And so we have this contrast between Herod and the Magi. And in this story, we also have the Jewish leaders. Do you know they live 5 miles from Bethlehem? And when They were asked, where is he who is king of the Jews? They said, well, that's easy. Everybody knows that. He's in Bethlehem. And not one of them walked 5 miles to find the king of the Jews. Can you believe that? The Jewish leaders didn't even take the time to walk to Bethlehem to figure this one out. Besides that, in this story, you're going to have a Joseph who has to again and again trust God and obey God. And you're going to have innocent babies who are just killed, dead. So let's put all of those characters together, put this story together with those four structural markers and see what happens. As you read those first verses, verses 1 through especially verse 9, you recognize it's all about where he came. You know, he didn't come where people expected him to come. These magi, these wise men, these kings, whoever they were, had seen his star. You should see all the things that are written about that. Was it a comma? Was it a nova? Was it somehow the alignment of certain stars? I remember years ago down in Florida, we went to a planetarium, my wife and I, just before Christmas. And they had this great thing about how all the stars lined up just before this. And, you know, the Magi saw this lining up of the stars that happened on that day. And they had it all figured out. And I'll never forget at the end, the man who had set it all up said, if you believe that, you've just believed a lie. You know why? It could not have been a comet. It could not have been a nova. It could not have been the aligning of stars. Read the text. It was the Shekinah glory of God blazing across the sky. And the Magi saw his star. And therefore, knowing that the king of the Jews had been born, by the way, how would they have known that? Well, that's pretty simple. They lived in the east. Guess who lived in the east? A lot of Jews had been taken captive to the east, and very few of them had ever come back. And as a result, there were multitudes of Jews in the east, as you know, to this very day. There were many, many Jews, at least until the 50s and 60s, when the Islamic nations took great control. They drove out the Jews if they wanted to survive. But even in 1950, in Iran, there were significant populations of Jewish people. And you know that one of the Jewish people who lived out east was a man by the name of Daniel. And Daniel had said these great prophecies and was part of the Magi and passed down through the years, obviously had been the accounts of the Old Testament. And these men knew that when they saw the star, that it was his star and it was the star of the king of the Jews. And therefore, they did what would be natural. It says in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east and they came to Jerusalem. Where else would you go? Where else would you find the king of the Jews? Obviously, the star had appeared. They had seen it. They knew he had been born. And apparently the star had ended. So they went to where they thought they should go, to Jerusalem. It would have taken them a long period of time to come that 600 or 700 or maybe 800 or 900 miles. When they finally got there, they did what they would naturally be expected of them. You go to the king and say, we have seen his star. We have seen the star of the one who is going to be the king of the Jews. And so they came to where they expected him to be. It is a shock to Herod, as you can find here in verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. And Herod the king heard this. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. You never wanted Herod to be troubled. If Herod was troubled, we all are troubled. When Herod's unsettled, everybody's unsettled. He became so paranoid in his later years that nobody dared to even hint about anything that was critical or negative about him, because he would have you killed. And he was suddenly troubled. He had not been aware of this, even though he lived in Jerusalem or spent time in Jerusalem. And when he goes to the chief priests and the scribes of verse 4 and he inquires of them, they know exactly where he's born. He's born in Bethlehem. That's what the prophets had said. And when you put that all together, as you read through this, and we read down through verse 9, you read this account, you understand this account. Jesus Christ, and Matthew, of course, is writing to Jewish people to convince them that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is indeed the King of the Jews, as well as the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is the Messiah. He is everything that the Old Testament prophets said. And so Matthew is trying to do this, and he says this: he did not come where you would have expected him to come, but he did come where God had said he would come. He came exactly where God had said he would come. He came to Bethlehem. Against all odds, he had come to Bethlehem. And God had moved an emperor back in Rome to make a decree to have a census made so that it would all happen exactly as he had predicted. And he was born exactly where God had said he would be born. And part of what he is trying to say is this: you can trust this one, Jesus Christ, because although he did not come where they expected him to come, he came exactly where God said he was going to come. And he came exactly in the city that God said would be special. Now, as you read that, there's something else going on, because the contrast is going on. You have the ignorance and the indifference, really, of the Jewish leaders. They don't even walk 5 miles to figure out where he is, although they know, without a question of doubt, he's born in Bethlehem. They don't even walk down the road. You have Herod, who is reacting against it. And you have these wise men who have been seeking him based upon the revelation they know and they have. And you find this wonderful truth. He did not come where they expected to come, but he came exactly where God said he would come. He can be found. He can be found. If you would respond to the revelation that God has given, if you would look and seek, you can find. And the contrast that is going on is here you have an Idumean who claims to be a Jew by the name of Herod. He didn't find him. You have Jewish priests who claim to be religious leaders of God. They didn't find him because they were indifferent. And you have these Gentiles from hundreds of miles away who, against all odds, and in spite of their own terminology being sorcerers or magi, they find him because they are willing to look and they are willing to respond to the revelation that God has given them, and they are willing to accept it by faith. The first, that it might be fulfilled, is saying this: he did not come where they thought he would come, but he came exactly where God said he would come. His arrival was not what they expected, but his arrival was exactly what God had wanted, so that those who wanted to find him would be able to find them. But those who are indifferent don't even walk down the road, and those who are hostile will not be able to figure it out. He came, and he was found, and he can be found, even by the Gentiles. Now, having said that and talking about his arrival, you immediately ask this question, because already in it are all the elements of the next element thing. And that is not only about his arrival, but about what about his acceptance? How would he be accepted? And as we have already seen, the Jews are ignorant and indifferent. Herod is hostile. But we don't know that yet. Did you know that? The only reason you know that is because you read the rest of the story. But up to this point, you really don't know that. You have two people who have now said, "We have come and we want to worship him." On the one side, you have the Magi, who said, "We have come to worship him," in verse 2. But you have also found that Herod has said the same thing. And if you had only read to that point, you would not really know. He seems genuine about this whole thing. But here's the reaction, and here's his acceptance. As you move down into verse 10, you see this. Verse 9, "And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." By the way, that means that one day in their life they saw his star, a divine manifestation that could only be from God. They knew it was from God, and they knew it meant he is king of the Jews, or the king of the Jews has been born. They did what was natural. They ran to Jerusalem, which would have taken them a long period of time in those days. Even if they went as fast as they could, it would have taken them months. They get to Jerusalem, don't know where he is. That is to say, the star came. They saw his star, the rising of his star. Boom, it shut off. They go where they're supposed to go. And suddenly, after asking these questions, which God has used to somehow prepare the priest and Herod and Joseph for all the things that are going to happen, suddenly the star turns on again, and now it guides them and directs them right to the house, not to the stable, but right to the house where Jesus is. And here's what it says: "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And the contrast is this: some found him because they were willing to follow divine revelation, and others did not find him because they were trying to deceive. That's the first one. And some worshipped him and honored him and gave gifts to him. Because with great joy in their heart, they realized they had found the one who is indeed the King of the Jews. Now, you understand that the word worship there and then fell down actually go together. We always see them. You always have this criticism. You know, the wise men are always on their knees. That's not the way it was. They fell down. And you recognize that that little phrase fell down is used from Genesis to Revelation in the scripture, always to indicate one who has come to really realize who God is. So Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, all the way to Revelation, John, when they are falling down, they've come to realize and come to grips with the reality of who he is. And these men see him for who he is. With great joy, they worship, they fall down, and they give gifts. Now, we could talk a lot about those gifts. We could talk about, is there a significance in the gold, which might represent the fact that he is king. Frankincense, which literally means pure incense, that white substance that they get from trees there in the desert there on the east of Jerusalem, and where they would cut the bark back and then put a slit in. And that white substance, initially it's brown, and that's not pure incense, that's just incense. And then that white stuff that eventually comes out and solidifies becomes frankincense, pure incense, the highest quality, which was sold all over the world for its aroma and used in the scripture. By the way, pick up the word frankincense or incense in the Old and New Testament, and you find it always has to do with, in Jewish circles, with the service to God, and that sweet smelling aroma that is found in the service of God. It was frankincense symbolic because he was going to be the one who is serving his God. And then myrrh, that word that would be used and found in the Old Testament throughout the New Testament, to indicate that somehow in the worship of God, there is not only frankincense, you give him not just incense, but the purest of incense. But you also give him that myrrh, which somehow was to reflect upon sorrow and suffering because of its myrrh, its sorrow, its badness, if you would. Did they give that because somehow they were symbolically knowing in advance that he would be king, and therefore he deserved gold. That he would be a servant of God, and therefore he deserved frankincense. And that he would suffer and die, and therefore he deserved myrrh. And he needed myrrh. Or did they not know that at all? And they brought the three most valuable substances they could bring from the land in which they came. The three most valuable substances they would bring to anybody they were trying to honor. Anybody they loved. Anybody they were trying to respect and show the greatest of honor. Although we will never answer that question, we do know this. These men who were the religious leaders of their day and of their nations left everything that they had and traveled hundreds of miles across the desert to follow his star and to find the one who is the King of the Jews. And with great joy, they fell down and they worshiped and they gave him the greatest gifts that they could possibly produce and supply in his life. On one side, you see that there are Gentiles who accept with joy, with worship, with honor. And on the other side, you see in verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod would seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and he departed for Egypt. On the other hand, you see a Herod in his hatred and his hostility. You see a hatred, a man who is doing everything in his that is possible to somehow destroy and snuff out the one who might be a threat to him, whose title was King of the Jews, especially now that he has been called the King of the Jews. And you all of a sudden recognize that his arrival did not come as people expected, but it was exactly what God had intended. And his acceptance was not what you would have expected from the King of the Jews. You wouldn't expect Gentile leaders of foreign countries to accept it with great joy and worship, and the men of Palestine in Judea to reject it. But it is exactly what happened. And because of that, God has to send them and fulfill this prophecy, verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you pick up that passage, you realize it comes in the book of Hosea. And you understand the story of Hosea and Gomer, which represented and demonstrated Israel and God. And all the way through the book of Hosea, you understand how God is constantly saying to the children of Israel, I loved you, I loved you, I loved you, I loved you, I love you, I love you, I will love you, I will love you, I will love you. But because of your sin, you will be gone into captivity. But realize this, I sometimes have to throw you into different places because I love you. And it's the only place that I can protect you and I can bring you out and you will be my son. Hosea picks it up in Hosea chapter 11. That's where the quote is from. It says, there was a day in the history of the children of Israel who are the son of God. That nation is called the son, by the way, many, many times in the Old Testament. When God recognized that in the land of Palestine, there was Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then the next generation and the next generation, that they were not doing well. And God had to send them down to Egypt because there in Egypt, they would be protected and preserved as a nation, which they were. And God had said, remember this, I will bring my son out of Egypt. So the Lord didn't arrive where people expected him to arrive, but he arrived where God said he would. He was not accepted as people would have expected him to be accepted, but he was accepted exactly the way God had intended it to be. So that in the midst of that hostility, he would be thrown down to Egypt, just as the children of Israel had been hundreds of years before thrown into Egypt, 1400 years before. So they could be preserved and could be protected. And then out of the womb of Egypt would come God's son, the children of Israel, 1400 B.C. But Jesus Christ, he did not arrive as they expected. He was not accepted as they expected, but it was right as far as prophecy was concerned. What's the next one? Well, you dropped down to verse 16. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived, the deceiver was deceived. Now, don't you love that? The deceiver who was always tricking people thought he was smarter than everybody else. And God had tricked him and God had deceived him through these wise men. He was extremely angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years of old and under, according to the time that he was which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah. You understand that this event, the killing of the babies, the innocent in Bethlehem, did not even make the evening news. There's no record in all of history of this happening except in Scripture. Even Josephus, the great historian of all the record, and you can read in his book, The Antiquities, about the life of Herod. You can learn about the birth of Jesus. You can read Josephus. He has pages and pages and pages about Herod and the birth of Jesus and whatever. Doesn't even record the death of these babies. There may have been 300-400 people living in Bethlehem. May have been 1,000 people living in Bethlehem. And if you take 1,000 people and you figure out how many were of certain age, how many kids, there may have been 10 kids who were killed. May have been 12 kids who were killed. May have been 15 kids who were killed. Maybe 20 kids who were killed. But the killing of 20 kids, 2 years of age and under, doesn't even make the evening news. Because in the life of Herod, that is so insignificant. He has killed so many people that going into a city and killing 20 kids under the age of 2 doesn't even make the news. But it does fulfill prophecy. You see, he arrived and he was accepted. But what would you expect this Messiah to bring? What would you expect to happen if you were associated with him in any way? Well, you would think that if I'm associated with the King of Kings, with the Messiah, that everything would go well. You would think that if I was associated with the Messiah, the King of Kings, that there would be peace, there would be victory, there would be great things happening in my life. But you know what happened immediately after Jesus was born? In a little city called Bethlehem, to some innocent kids who are 2 years of age or under, who had nothing to do with what had happened, because in some small way they were associated with Jesus Christ, they died. They were slaughtered. When it said he slew them, it means he slaughtered them. Publicly, openly, his men killed those kids. And that was so that it could be fulfilled. You see, his association didn't bring what you would think it would bring. If I'm associated with him, you would think everything would go well. But those even innocent kids associated with him in the smallest of ways suffered. And ultimately these died. Why does it fulfill prophecy? As you read about that in Jeremiah chapter 31, you realize this is what happened. Bethlehem is first mentioned in Scripture with Rachel. In Genesis chapter 35, Rachel died giving birth to Ben-Oni, as she called him, the son of sorrow. Her husband, Jacob, renamed that boy Benjamin, the son of my right hand. The one who was the son of sorrow to the mother was the son of the right hand to the father. And Rachel died there, and they called the city Bethlehem, Genesis chapter 35. To that day, there would have been a place that would be recognized as the burial place of Raquel. There was sorrow in that place to mothers. But in the midst of that sorrow, the death of the mother, there was a son born who was the right hand of the father. Years later in Jeremiah's day, you understand they had been taken into captivity. Jeremiah talked about that to the children of Israel, the children of Judah in that day. Ramah, the city of Ramah, was on the border between the 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. And it was from Ramah, Jeremiah says, that the captives were taken to Babylon. And therefore, this prophecy, a voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, great mourning. What had happened to Rachel years before was now happening in Ramah as the mothers are weeping as they see their Daniels and all the other boys being taken captive to Babylon. And here's what he said. Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And you can picture what happened in the days of Jeremiah as these mothers stood there in the city of Ramah and watched the Babylonians take their little 12-year-old boys, their little 14-year-old boys, and take them into captivity. And the mothers refused to be comforted. There was weeping and lamentation. They were losing their kids. And so we start with Rachel and her weeping, but out of that came a son of God, of his father's right hand. And Ramah, where the captives were taken, but out of that became the Daniels and Shadrachs and Meshachs and Abednegoes and those who stood for God and ultimately brought about the return of the children of Israel to Israel. And now years later, in the days of Jesus Christ, there is another fulfillment of that prophecy. If you read Jeremiah 31 and read on, you'd realize it says this. In verse 15, they refused to be comforted. Verse 16 says, stop your wailing. Because out of this will come your hope. Out of this will come your hope. The ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy was found in Jesus Christ in the days of Bethlehem. When a group of kids were killed, innocent kids were killed. Mothers refused to be comforted as they wept and lamented. But out of that event, which seemed so tragic, God would bring comfort and hope in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who would be the right hand of His Father and would ultimately be the Savior of all men. This is a fulfillment. And to this very day, that is true. If you associate with Jesus Christ, you might think everything's going to go great. But Christ warned us, even in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, do not think that I came to bring you peace. Don't think that because you associate with me, that somehow you're related to me, everything is going to be fine and everybody's going to love you and everything's going to go well. I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. Father will be against children. Mothers will be against fathers. He did not arrive like he was supposed to, but he arrived the way God said he would. He was not accepted like he was supposed to be accepted, but he was accepted exactly the way God said he would be accepted. His associates were not treated the way you would expect them to be treated, but they were treated exactly the way God had predicted they would be treated. And God's plan is moving forward. This is a very unique son. One last thing. We'll quickly do it. Verse 8:19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Rise, take the young child and his mother, go back to Israel. So he does that. But here's what it says in verse 22. When we heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah, if you think Herod was bad, you should have seen his kids. Now, he killed off almost all of his sons, Antipater, and on the rest, Aristobulus, and on it goes. I can hardly say their names, but this one made it through. He was a half son. And as a result, he made it. He was so bad compared to his father, Herod the Great, that the Jews complained and Rome accepted their complaint. and restricted where he could be and restricted who he could rule. Herod the Great's domain was reduced and split into three places because Archelaus was so bad. Ultimately, he only reigned 9 years and was intentionally executed by the Roman government for the brutality with which he ruled. Joseph, when he was coming out of Egypt with Jesus, because God said, you can go back, Herod the Great is dead, found out Archelaus was ruling in Judea, in Samaria, but not Galilee. And Joseph said, we're not going there. And as a result, he goes all the way up to the region of Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. And guess what happened? This was so that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. He didn't come where they expected he'd come. He wasn't accepted like they expected him to be accepted. The associates with him were not treated the way you would expect him. And you know what? He didn't grow up where anybody expected him to grow up. God intentionally moved history, and through prophecy and providence, Joseph came to the conclusion we have to not go back to Bethlehem or Jerusalem. We have to go back to Galilee, to a little city of Nazareth. And as he was doing that, he was fulfilling the perfect plan of God, because God knew that this little boy had to be raised in a city that was a no-name city, a city that no one would ever expect a prophet to come from. In fact, Nathanael would say in John chapter 1, when he was told, we have found the Christ, he would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And remember in John chapter 7, when the religious leaders were arguing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was standing up for Jesus, and the religious leaders were not in John chapter 7. And they said, Nicodemus, this is a no-brainer. No prophet has ever come from Galilee. He cannot be from God. And the result was God put him in a place where nobody would bother him for all of his years of growing up. So he could be born, he could be raised, he could grow up to be a man of age 30 before he would even register on the screen of anybody. And that was so that it could be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene, one from Nazareth. When you put that all together, you recognize Matthew chapter 2 is designed to teach you and me this. The one that we find in Jesus Christ is not the one you might expect. He didn't come where you expected him to come, did he? He wasn't accepted the way you would expect him to be accepted. His associates were not treated the way you would expect them to be treated, would you? And he didn't grow up where you'd expect him to grow up. Some little podunk hollow city in the middle of Galilee where no prophet has ever come and no education is given. And how could he possibly be raised there? But the one who against all those odds was indeed preserved and protected by God is the one who came exactly as God has predicted it. He came where God said he'd come. He was accepted the way God said he'd be accepted. His associates were treated exactly the way God said they would be treated. And he grew up exactly where God said he would be growing up. Because God is working a plan through this one. And God misses nothing. 53 times in the Gospel of Matthew, it will say, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, saying, every event of his life fulfills Scripture. God has a plan, and that plan included his Son. As you think about that for our own lives, you recognize that even in our day, there's all kinds of objections and views about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, it's not much different than back then. There are the indifferent religious leaders of Jesus' day. They wouldn't walk 5 miles to find Jesus. They're just indifferent people. They don't care. There are those who hate Jesus. Have you noticed that lately? They truly hate the name Jesus. On the plane yesterday, two men sat next to me. So I just get out my Bible. Head turns. Didn't say one word to me from that point on. People hate Jesus. But Gentiles from foreign countries can find him if they look and rejoice and worship when they realize who he really is. Do not expect, because you're associated with him, that somehow everything's going to go well. The slaughter of a whole bunch of little babies proves to you that those who associate with Jesus Christ, even in a distant way, are often persecuted, even killed. For sure they are scorned and ridiculed. Just be sure of this, that you understand that this is a unique child, Jesus Christ. He can be found. He can bring joy and worship. He will bring scorn and suffering, but he will always fulfill what God intended for him. He will always do exactly what he's supposed to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that our hearts would be warmed by it and thrilled with your Son, the Lord Jesus. More importantly, we're thrilled with you, Father. You sent not your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Even Gentiles who are astrologers, perhaps, magicians even, when they turn to him, find him and worship him. Father, I am thankful that you are that kind of God. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.